All right, ladies, it's time to get started. Welcome back for our next to the last installment of Romans 8. So if you haven't got the message, we're going to be back here next week. No small groups next week, but this is just Romans 8. It's just too much. It's too much for one session. I texted Judy Monday morning crying, "Uncle, I got to have more time." So hope you will come back next week, next Tuesday, 10 o'clock right here. No small groups. Come here at 10 o'clock, and we'll have 10 to 11 to do really what will be the second half of Romans 8. The goal this morning will be a quick overview, and then verses 1 through 17 will be the ground we hope to cover. So I know it's Thanksgiving week. I can't think of a better way to really get your Thanksgiving week going than Romans 8 next Tuesday morning. Thanksgiving's not until Thursday. Most people, you know, pretty normal Monday and Tuesday, pretty normal. Then Wednesday, the week starts to kind of fall apart and change, and then it's Thursday and on. So show of hands if you think you plan on being here next Tuesday morning. So I just want to make sure that I need to be here. Okay, awesome. You're going to be here. All right. So that's the plan next Tuesday. Very good. All right, let's pray and see what the Lord has for us this morning. Lord, thank you for our gathering, the beautiful, beautiful morning, Lord. Thank you for the sunshine after the glorious rain and answering our prayer for such a good rain yesterday. We are so grateful. Thank you for the sunshine of your word, the sunshine of the Spirit of God living inside of each of us who belong to Christ, and the glories that that brings to our life, our fellowship, our day-to-day, and our eternity, our future. So we pray to the Lord as we get into Romans 8 today that it would do what you designed it to do from the very beginning. It would comfort, it would build up, it would teach and instruct and motivate children of God. And we pray that that would be the case today for us. Ask for help, Lord, help for me, help for the ladies as they listen, as they meditate, as they take in your word, that you'd be glorified in all these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's go to our listening sheet. We're going to go through this fairly quickly. I've got a few things I'll add to it and actually change some of it, but just kind of get the overview of the whole chapter, because that's what you've been doing this week, right, through your homework. It's what you did this morning in your small groups, going through the whole chapter. So we'll do this and then get back to verses 1 to 17 with discussion on that. So, summary here from Expositor's Bible Commentary on Romans chapter 8. Like chapter 5, it presents the blessings of the justified life grounded in the removal of condemnation. The removal of condemnation. Like chapter 6, Romans 8 stresses freedom from the bondage of sin, and ultimately, from the bondage of death. Like chapter 7, it deals with the problem of the flesh, finding the solution in the liberating and productive ministry of the Spirit, capital S. The chapter really breaks down into three sections. You can see this here in this last couple of statements. The chapter begins with instruction, rises to consolation, and culminates in jubilation. It begins with instruction, rises to consolation, culminates in jubilation. This is high and holy ground indeed for the Christian pilgrim to tread. Key words, spirit and flesh. Spirit is used here in this chapter 21 times. It's more than any other New Testament chapter. It's more than the rest of Romans combined. Let's break that down a little further. We won't be able to write all this down, so just kind of listen to this. This is a breakdown of the use of the reference to the Holy Spirit so far in the book of Romans. Chapter 1, one time. Chapter 2, one time. Chapter 3, none. Chapter 4, none. Chapter 5, once. Chapter 6, none. Chapter 7, once. Chapter 8, 18 times. So 18 of the 21 is the Holy Spirit. The rest would be the human spirit. And then chapters 9 through 16 combined 6 times. All right, so 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 10 times outside of this chapter the Holy Spirit's referred to in the book of Romans, 18 times within this chapter. It is the Spirit chapter. It is the definitive chapter on the Holy Spirit in all of the Bible. The other word that's used here is flesh, 12 times in the first 13 verses, then never again. Very fascinating. So Spirit and flesh, and that is the contrast, that is the reality of the war that we're in, the recognition of the opponent, the conflict, and the contrast. All right, I put the roadmap on the listening sheet here so we can see where we are. The impartation of God's righteousness to the believer, to the justified believer. And justification, God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. In sanctification, it's imparted to us. In justification, we are declared righteous. In sanctification, we are made righteous. Don't confuse the two. So now as we break down sanctification in the Christian life, chapter 6 was sanctification in sin. We've died to sin. We've died to its dominating power over our life. When we died with Christ, we died to sin. When we were raised with Christ, we were raised to have victory over sin. Chapter 7 is sanctification in the law. We died to the law, right? The law is an old husband. We've now been married to Christ. We've died to the law. Therefore, it can no longer condemn us by its impossible standard, and it can no longer provoke us to sin. Once we've been regenerated, once we've been given a new heart, the issue of the law that says, you shall not, don't do that, and that fleshly response of now I want to do it, that's gone. That's broken for the believer. Now it's, oh, yeah, I want to do that. That's my guardrail. That's my boundary. That's my protection. That's my blessing. That's my evidence that God loves me. Just like a parent gives laws to the kids because they love them. They want to protect them. They want what's best for them. That's what changes in the heart of a believer at regeneration. You go from oh, there's a speed limit. Well, I must drive, 10 miles an hour over it to, oh, this is for my good. By God's design. So that's sanctification in the law. That's chapter 7. And now we come to sanctification in the Spirit. It's just phenomenal to me that the Holy Spirit was mentioned one time in chapters 6 and 7 combined. So Paul is clearly saving the role of the Spirit for this chapter, for this section, in relation to our sanctification. All right, if we break that down further, I want to change that first one. I don't like that anymore. Verses 1 to 11, I would rephrase this entirely this way. Verses 1 to 11 is the Spirit-flesh contrast. The Spirit-flesh contrast. Number two is our dual obligation as sons. Our dual obligation as sons. Number three, our groaning within ourselves. Verses 18 to 25. And number four, our comfort amidst groaning. And again, we're going to try to look at 1 through 17 today, those first two, the Spirit-flesh contrast and the dual obligation. Then the last part of Romans 8, which expositors up above called, the jubilation, and it certainly is, it almost reads like a song. Mm-hmm. In fact, it very well could have been an early hymn in the early church from 31 to 39. This is really the topic of sanctification and our eternal security. Not that eternal security hasn't been touched on, and some issues related to it haven't been alluded to, but it comes into the forefront here at the end of the chapter. And we can break this down this way. God is for us. He's not against us. God's declaration trumps all future accusations. He's the highest court in the land. There's no appeal to God's decision. Number three, Christ was condemned in our place and raised in our place. These are all the reasons why we have eternal security. Number four, Christ intercedes for us even now. And number five, God loves us forever. And because of these five truths, we know that we have eternal security. We can feel that we are secure and have assurance of our salvation because this is the fruit of the gospel in the life of a believer. I like this little poem, "Run, run and do, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. And the wind beneath those wings is God the Holy Spirit." Now, having said all of that in relationship to how focused this chapter is on the Holy Spirit, let me give you a few more statistics about this chapter. God the Father is mentioned 42 times. Jesus is mentioned 23 times. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 18 times. That is very instructive. In the chapter on the whole Bible, on the Spirit of God, He is still the least mentioned member of the Trinity. When Paul decides he wants to take the whole book of Romans and focus our attention on the Holy Spirit, yet God the Father is still the most prominent, 42 references, Jesus is second, 23, and then the Holy Spirit. That is Trinitarian Christianity right there. That is instructive and a lesson for us right there. God the Father, when you think about the order of the Trinity, ontologically, they're equal members. They're equal, all as equal God, right? God, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Put them on the same plane, co-eternal, co-equal. But when you think about how the Trinity works in creation, in judgment, in salvation, in consummation of the ages, when you think about the workings of the Trinity, theologians have called that the economic order of the Trinity. And that order would be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're equal in essence, in their being, in their person. That's ontological. That's as to who they are in their essence, even plain. But as to how they work in the world and work among creation, it's the Father in the supreme position, the Son who was sent by the Father, and the Spirit who was sent by the Father and the Son, right? And this is a perfect illustration of that. 42 times, 23 times, 18 times. So we have really the essence of our Trinitarian Christian faith captured in Romans chapter 8. Let us not think that this is solely a chapter about the Holy Spirit and think that we need to, as believers, focus the majority of our attention on the Holy Spirit. That would be an error. You want to focus your attention on God the Father through the Son, and that we live in the power of the Spirit. He's not the focal point. He's not the focus of the Christian life. Well, all of this leads me to one little quote I love from Augustine when we think about Romans chapter 8, and I think this really applies for the whole chapter. God gives what God requires. That would be a really good chapter title. God gives what God requires. That's Romans 8. Okay, let's get into the text, shall we? And I think what I'm going to try to do this morning is, instead of reading it all at once, we'll read it and stop and comment and see what the Lord has for us here in these first 17 verses. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That therefore is reaching back to chapter 6 and 7. It's reaching back to what we've learned in these previous chapters about how we're going to be sanctified, dealing with sin, dealing with the law. But it's especially reaching back to the second half of chapter 7, right, that we ran last week, where we were reminded last week that the Christian life is hard, that it is not easy to fight and battle sin every moment of every day. That the Christian life is a war and a struggle between the spirit and the flesh. And so let us just go back to chapter 7 for a moment so that we get the weight of this Romans 8:1, a verse I asked you to try to memorize this week. One of the greatest verses in the Bible. Why would Paul say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because of what he had just said. For we know that the law is spiritual. I'm of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. I'm not practicing what I like to do. I'm doing the very thing that I hate. I do the very thing I don't want to do. I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing, the desire is present in me, but the doing of the good on a consistent, regular basis, it's not. It's not there. For the good I want to do, I don't do the practice, but I practice the very evil I do not want. I'm doing the very thing I do not want. I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I've got this principle, evil is in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched or miserable man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, with my renewed, redeemed, Christ-like mind, I am serving the law of God. I love the law of God. I want to keep the law of God. But on the other hand, here's reality. Here's the battle. Here's the struggle of the Christian life. With my flesh, with my unredeemed flesh, I am still serving the law of sin. Therefore, in the middle of that battle, in the middle of that struggle, in those days when you feel like giving up, in those days when you go, am I even a Christian? Those days where you're like, what is wrong with me? Therefore, you need to remind yourself, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You, no matter how bad this battle gets, no matter how low you sink in your Christian life, you are not condemned. You are not under the condemnation of God, because the opposite of condemnation is justification. You've been declared righteous. You've been justified in God's sight, and therefore these two things are mutually exclusive. You cannot be justified and condemned at the same time. We were condemned before we were justified, but justification cancels that out. It's gone forever. No matter how discouraged we get, no matter how despairing we get, no matter how depressed we get, we've got to come back to this solid foundation. I am not condemned. God is still my Father. He is not my judge. He is not going to send me to hell. I have been forgiven. And this is true for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, how did we get in Christ Jesus? By faith. By faith alone. We didn't work our way into Christ Jesus. We didn't achieve it. We didn't perform to get it. We didn't have some merit before God. We didn't climb a ladder to heaven. We are in Christ Jesus by simple trust or dependence on Christ Jesus. We just depended. We're just trusting in everything He did. We're not trusting in anything we did. That's how we got there. You hear this in sports all the time, especially basketball. Teams will get a big lead, and then they'll lose the big lead. And the commentator said they need to, they're forgetting what got them there. You know, they're forgetting what got them that big lead. They need to go back to that. Well, that's the way it is with Christian life. We got here by faith, not by effort, not by our own ability. So there's no condemnation for us ever, ever. It's gone forever. He goes on, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. This is why there's no condemnation, because, and this is where it gets tricky here with Paul, that he uses the word law in different ways. He means different things by the same word. He's ambiguous when he uses this word. You'll notice New American Standard didn't capitalize it here. You see that? Where in the very next verse they will. Okay, so the idea here is he's saying for the power of the Spirit of life, or the authority, or the rule. That's what he means here by law. So read it this way. For the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of life, He is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, has set you, believer, free from the law of sin and death. In other words, you've been set free from the condemning power of sin and of death. We're set free. This is the opposite of condemnation. We're set free from the authority of sin and death. We're set free from the power of sin and death. They no longer rule us because we're in Christ Jesus. He goes on, for what the law, now he means the Mosaic covenant, now he means the capital L law, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. The law couldn't save us. The law couldn't redeem us. The law couldn't renew our hearts. The law couldn't set us free from our sin. The law couldn't set us free from death. Not because there was anything wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with us. Because of our sin nature, because of our weakness of our sinful flesh, we can't keep the law. And so the law can't forgive us. It can't renew us. It can't save us. In fact, all it actually does is condemn us. It shows us what we are not, and it shows us where we failed, and it brings the judgment of God. So what the law of God, as good and as righteous and as holy as it is, right? What it could never, ever do, weak as it was because of our sinful flesh, God did. God did for us what we could never do for ourselves by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He doesn't say he just sent him in the likeness of flesh. He doesn't say he sent him in sin. It says that he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, he was fully human. He looked just like us. He was just like us, minus sin. He was sent by God the Father in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's essential, right? If he's going to be our Savior, he's got to become one of us. He's got to be tempted at every point as we are, yet without sin. He has to be sent in the likeness of sinful flesh. And now he jumps from incarnation all the way to the cross. And as an offering for sin, he, God the Father, condemned sin in the flesh. Okay, what does that mean? This is really the heart and soul of the crucifixion. This is the heart and soul of the gospel. When God the Father sent his son Jesus into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh so that he could be a human being and grow up under the law of God so that he could be subjected to God's moral standard and then become an offering or a sacrifice for sin on the cross, what was happening was God the Father condemned sin in the body of Jesus. He condemned our sin. He punished it. He executed our sin in the flesh of Jesus. That's the flesh he's talking about here. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God took our sin, placed it on Christ. 1 Peter says he bore in his body on the cross. He bore our sins in his body. So God transferred our sin to the body of Christ, to the flesh of Christ, sacrificed him on the cross, and there on the cross, God condemned our sin in the body of Jesus. He measured it. He evaluated it. He judged it. He passed sentence against it. He condemned it. He judged it with an eternal wrath. He poured out all of his wrath on our sin in the body of Jesus. And as a result, there's no condemnation for us. Why is there no condemnation for us? Because he condemned his son. He condemned his son as if he had committed all of our sin and all the sin of all the elect of all time. Treated him as if he had done every one of those sins. He felt the weight. He felt the guilt, even though it was not a personal guilt. He felt the shame, even though it wasn't a personal shame. God condemned our sin in the flesh of Jesus. So that, verse 4, why would God do such a thing? Why would he do such a thing to his only son so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us? Oh, grace upon grace. What is the requirement of the law in relationship to man's sin? Death. Death. It must be punished. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. God condemned our sin in Jesus so that the requirement of God's own law in relationship to our sin might be fulfilled in us. He died our death. He's forsaken, I'm forgiven. He's condemned, I'm justified. He dies, I live. He's punished, I'm rewarded. And us, who's us? Well, that's Christians only. The law is fulfilled for Christians only. And here, the next phrase, because Paul's going to now begin to transition to this contrast, he defines a Christian. Who is this fulfilled for? It's in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Who do not live according to the desires of the flesh, but live according to the desires of the Spirit. Who do not, as a habitual pattern of your life, behave according to the flesh, but you behave according to the Spirit. That is a definition of a Christian. And so now he'll begin to dive into this deep contrast between the unbeliever and the believer, between the non-Christian and the Christian. And here's the fundamental difference in one word: desire. The basic difference between you and a non-believer is the desires of your heart. That is what's at the very core of the difference. So he'll unpack this. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh. They just are. That's just what they is. They are according to the flesh. They're based, their whole life, values, desires is grounded in unredeemed, sinful flesh. Okay? That's a description of an unbeliever. For those who are according to the flesh, what do? They set their minds on the things of the flesh. They set their thoughts on the desires of the sinful flesh. Their goals, their desires, their mindset, their daily meditations are on the desires of sinful, fallen flesh. But those who are, there's not a command here, right? This is not a command. This is a statement of fact. Those who are according to the Spirit of God will set their minds, their thoughts, on the desires of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are the things that the Spirit loves, the desires of the Spirit. It's earthly minded or heavenly minded. It's my mind's in the gutter or my mind's on holy things of God. This is it's rooted in how we think, who we are at the deepest part of our being. He goes on. Where did I leave off? Things of the Spirit. Verse 6. For the mind, the mindset on the flesh is death. It can only be death. It has to be death. By definition, the fallen mind set on the fallen flesh is death. It's death right now. It's spiritual death right now. It's eternal death. The mindset on the flesh will one day be in an experience of eternal death, eternal separation from God. But the mind set on the Spirit is life. And he adds a word, and peace. You would expect him to just say life, death, life. But he says death, life, and peace. So then we can go back and say the mindset on the flesh is death and war. The mindset on the Spirit is life, life now. Life now, abundant life and eternal life, and peace. Peace with God now, right? Romans 5:1. Okay, so this is now defining and describing the Christian life. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. The mindset on the flesh is at war with God, at enmity with God. The mindset on the flesh is an enemy of God, is against God, is a rebel. It's not neutral. There's no neutral. You're either on Christ's side or you're against him. You either love him or you hate him. The mindset on the flesh, so the person whose thoughts are grounded and live according to the sinful desires of the flesh is in a lifestyle that is hostile toward God. Why is it hostile toward God? He tells us, for it does not, that mind, that unredeemed, unsaved mind, does not subject itself to the rule of God. Whoa, there's lordship salvation. There's the call for repentance and a true transformed life of a Christian. The mind set on the flesh, the unredeemed mind, does not, how does he say it? It does not surrender or subject itself to the law of God. He means the rule of God or the authority of God. It does not. It is unwilling to do so. But it's worse than that. Not only is this unredeemed mind unwilling to submit to God, it's also unable. For it is not even able to do so. Oh, there went Arminianism in one slice of the Word of God. You're not even able to subject yourself to God's rule in your life. Unwilling, unable. That's total depravity. The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, does not, for it is not even able. It doesn't have the ability. It doesn't have the capacity. It doesn't have the wherewithal. It doesn't have the inclination. It doesn't have the strength. Right? And then finally, just like this final, you know, those who are in the flesh, that's a description of an unbeliever, a lost person, those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. Impossible for them to please God. You can think of the nicest person you know, if they're outside of Christ, they're not pleasing God. They're not. Nothing they do pleases God. Everything they do displeases God because they're at enmity with God. Every Christ-rejecting person is at enmity with God, is an enemy of God. And no one can please Him outside of transformation of salvation. It's all just filthy rags. It's all just man's morality, man's efforts to earn God's favor. And God says, that's disgusting, filthy rags in my sight. However, oh, thank you, Paul. You were taking us down a dark hole here. However, you, my audience, you Roman Christians, you are not in the flesh. You're not lost. You're not unsaved, but you are in the Spirit. You live in the realm of the Holy Spirit if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is the essential mark of a believer. You possess the Spirit of God. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, and that's all non-Christians, he does not belong to Him. No matter how much religion you might have, no matter how much church you might have, no matter how much all these things you might have, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Okay? Verse 10, if Christ is in you, by His Spirit, of course. I love this. Though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What in the world does he mean? What he's saying here, you got to go back to the whole book up to this point. You got to go back. If Christ is in you, believer, though your body right now, and my body, is as good as dead. That's what he means. Are we alive right now? Yes, we're alive. But are we dying? Yes, we are all dying. We are dead men walking. We are all terminal. Right? We are all, if this was a sports context and we played a game tomorrow, we're all listed as day-to-day. That's what they say. If somebody gets injured, they go on the injury reserve, they go, well, we're not sure when they're coming back. They're listed as day-to-day. Yeah, so are we. Even more graphically, we're all on death row. The body, that's what he says here. The body is as good as dead because of sin. Lost my place. What verse are we in? If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. I'm dying. I'm dying because of sin, because of my sin, because of Adam's sin, because sin's in the world. There was no death before there was sin. Now there's sin. Now we're all dying. We're all terminal. We just don't know the date. OK? could be today, could be years from now. We all have the disease of sin. Yet, the human spirit, our spirit, is alive because of righteousness. That's just a very short way of saying justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Because of God's righteousness imputed to you through faith in Christ, a righteousness that's now being imparted through these means of God, because of that righteousness, your human spirit is alive. Your body's dying. Your body's headed for the grave, but your spirit is alive. It's alive in Christ. It's alive forever. That's what he means. That's the hope of the Christian. My spirit is alive. Verse 10, because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, apparently the resurrection is kind of a big deal to our whole faith and our life, he will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. That's a reference to our coming resurrection. These bodies, they're mortal. They're mortal. They're dying, but one day they will be immortal. And they will become immortal by the same spirit who now dwells in us. The spirit of Christ, or the spirit of the one who raised Christ from the dead. So he's already here in this verse 11, he's already giving us a hint of where he's going in this chapter. When the sons of God are revealed and our groaning is over and we are set free in a resurrection body into eternal life, that'll all come about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay. We move on to the last section here for today, 12 to 17. So then. Because all of this is true, because all of this is happening, because you're not condemned, because Christ was condemned for you, and you're in the spirit and not in the flesh. So then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation, a dual obligation, not to live to our sinful flesh, not to pander the flesh, not to cooperate with the flesh, not to give in to the flesh. We are under obligation to deny the flesh and to live according to the Spirit. Not to the flesh, live according to the flesh. For if you are living, look at this, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. He's just saying, again, back to if you're living according to the flesh, you're an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, you must die. You die spiritually, you die eternally. If you are living your entire life based upon the desires of your sinful flesh, you, by definition, must die forever. Living, if you're living this way, you're going to die forever. Okay? But if by the Spirit of God you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Dying, you will live. Living, you will die. Sounds like stuff Jesus said. But if by the Spirit you, believer, are putting to death the deeds of the body, putting to death the sinful deeds of the sinful body, that's the Christian life. If you are doing that, you will live. You'll live now because you're a true believer. You'll live forever in eternal life. This is the mark of those who are indwelled by the Spirit of God. They are at war with their sin. Right? You are waging warfare by the Spirit of God, and you, God's not doing it for you, you are doing it, and you're doing it by the instrument of the Spirit. You are putting to death the deeds of the body. Whatever those sin patterns are, whatever those habits are that you want to fall back into as a believer and want to go back to your old life, the Spirit rises up in you and puts that to death. And if that's true, you will live. You will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Man, we take that verse out of context and we turn it into some kind of mystical Christianity. Like, oh, I'm just led by the Spirit. I'm listening for the Spirit. What does the Spirit want me to do now? What shirt am I supposed to wear? I'm just being led by the Spirit. What am I going to eat today? I'm being led by the Spirit. What am I supposed to pray right now? I'm being led by the Spirit. That's not even what he's talking about. Being led by the Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the body. That's what he means. All who are being led by the Spirit of God in this way, these are the sons of God. If you're not being led by the Spirit, you're not a son of God. And if you're not putting to death the deeds of the body, you're not being led by the Spirit. You're being led by your flesh. Right? Right? And this is a Christian life. I either am led by the flesh or I'm led by the Spirit. And sanctification is a progressive, I'm being more and more and more led by the Spirit than my flesh. In this upward trend. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. For you, believer, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Fear of God's wrath, fear of condemnation, fear of judgment, fear of hell, fear of death. You've not received that kind of spirit, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And we misread this too. We take this as some sentimental sap. Daddy, daddy. No, this is the cry of agony in the heat of battle. This Abba, Father, is what Jesus cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14. This is not sentimental, sappy, syrupy Christianity. This is, I have been adopted as a child of God, and in the midst of this battle with sin, I cry out, Abba, Father. Right? I'm yearning for victory. I'm yearning for freedom, total freedom. In the midst of us crying out, Abba, Father, the Spirit Himself testifies with our human spirit that we are children of God. How do I know I'm a child of God? Because I'm fighting my sin. That's how you know. You want assurance of salvation? You're struggling against sin. The struggle is the evidence. The struggle is the proof. When you were a slave of sin, you didn't struggle. You just gave in. You just said, this is my life. I love this stuff. Now I'm free from this and I fight against these sins. The Spirit testifies that we are children of God. And if children, okay, God is our Father. If we're His child forever, then that means we're His heir. He's rich, He owns everything, and there's a will, and I'm in the will. I'm an heir of God, and God, who is the creator and owner of everything, is going to give me everything one day. I've got this inheritance coming that is beyond comprehension. I'm an heir of God because God is my Father. And I'm a fellow heir with Christ because Christ is my what? Huh?
Brother.
I'm an heir of God because God is my Father. I'm a fellow or joint heir with Christ because Christ is my sibling. Christ is my elder brother. He is the ultimate big brother. He is the Son of God. And we are children of God. He is our big brother. We are joint heirs with Christ. How do we know we're joint heirs with Christ? I'm going to finish with this. This is so, so amazing, this last line. And it's going to lead us into where we're going next week. How do I know I'm an heir of Christ, joint heir with Christ? If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Okay. What does He mean by suffer here? What is He talking about? He's talking about by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of your body. That's suffering. Your flesh wants to sin. The Spirit comes and enables you to put it to death, and that is suffering. You say no to your flesh and yes to God. That's what He means by suffering with Christ. Christ was tempted at every point and yet without sin. He never gave in. There is a suffering to the Christian life that is apart from persecution. It's apart from what the world does. It's the daily Christian life. And it leads to, of course, eternal life. If we are suffering with Him, then we will be glorified with Him. In other words, the suffering here in the context is putting to death the deeds of the body. And it's crying out, Abba, Father. That cry is the suffering. Again, it's the cry of agony in the heat of battle. again, the struggle is the evidence. We know we have the Spirit of God. He testified. See, it is God that gives us assurance of salvation. And we know that because of the indwelling Spirit. And we know that we're children of God and we're joint heirs with Christ because we're suffering with Him in the war with sin. The struggle is the evidence. Paul will then, after he's used this word suffer, that's where he goes in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed to us." And as he unpacks all of that, it's the suffering of groaning for your redemption. It's the groaning of Romans 7. I'm just so convinced Romans 7 is describing the true Christian life. If you don't experience Romans 7, it's like, wow, do you even know what this is? Do you even know the Christian life at all? If you can't say yes, there are times where I'm living in Romans 7 and I'm groaning for my bodily redemption and I'm so sick of myself and I'm so sick of my sin. If you can't say that, then you're not, I don't know what kind of Christianity that is, right? If you can say, wretched man that I am, thanks be to God, I am sick of myself, I am sick of my sin, but I know total redemption is coming, that's the makeup of a believer, right? All right, that's all I have for you. We're past 2 minutes past, I'm going to close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the battle, for the struggle, for the war. I'm so reminded, Lord, that before my conversion, there was no war. There was just sin, slavery to sin. So thank you, Lord, that you've brought us into this battle. Thank you that you're with us in it, that the Spirit of God indwells us and empowers us to wage war, to put to death the deeds of the body so that we will live. Thank you that there is a suffering in this life for those who follow Christ, the narrow path, the narrow road. It was Jesus himself who said, whoever wants to come after me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Lord, help these ladies to do that today, this week, all week, to take up their cross and follow you, to deny themselves, to die to themselves, and to live unto God. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll be up here if you have questions.